Amen. Thanks, guys. Well, Happy New Year. It's 2016. Gonna have to remember to write that on the checks, right? 2016 always means that we have new resolutions, starting off the new year. I'm kind of a little bit, honestly, reluctant to begin the sermon with the question that I'm going to begin the sermon with, which is this. If Jesus came to you this morning and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you say? I'm a little bit reluctant to begin that way because in some ways it makes Jesus kind of almost seem like a genie. But the truth is he asked this question in Scripture. And so I'm just wondering, how would you respond to that question? If Jesus asked you this morning, "What do you want me to do for you?" Or to ask that another way. Again, it's the New Year's. Most of us usually make some sort of a resolution of some sort. We realize that everything isn't quite how we would want it to be. And we realize that some things are kind of broken, I guess. And so we want them to be fixed. Maybe you'd like to shed 15 pounds. Maybe read 20 books. Maybe heal a broken relationship. Whatever that resolution is, you think there's something that's broken that you would like to see fixed. And so I want you this morning just to imagine that if Jesus said to you this morning, "What do you want me to do for you?" Take just a second and perhaps write that down even. Write it down on your new bulletins. Maybe the thing that you'll say is that you would like Jesus to give us our old bulletins back. maybe that's what you'll write. I don't know. Just take a second and write that down. What if Jesus asked you that question, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you write? What would that be? What would be that thing? How would you respond to Jesus with that? In the Gospel of Mark, he asked that same question to James and John. He also asked that same question just a little bit later to a blind man named Bartimaeus. And so as we read in our text this morning, which is Mark 10, verses 35 through probably about 50, I think we'll go all the way through the rest of the chapter up until 11, so verse 52. So Mark 10, 32 through 50, 35 through 52 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you would go ahead and stand as we read from God's word. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, here's your question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and called him and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you for the questions that you ask of us, the questions that you ask of our heart. Lord, more than anything, I thank you for the rescue that you give to us. Lord, we are desperate and needy people. God, I pray that you be with my heart today. Lord, help me to preach your word faithfully with the passion that your word deserves. God, I pray that I preach what is in your word. And Lord, I pray that we receive what is in your word. God, would you be with every heart that is in here? God, would you preach the gospel to every heart? Lord, if there are those here who do not know Jesus, God, would you call them to yourself this morning? God, would you be so kind as to make this a day of grace? God, would you saturate our church with grace? Would you help us as a church to walk in the forgiveness and the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us? Rescue us from fear. Rescue us from ourselves. Rescue us from our own fallen desires and make our desires your desires. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So did you notice the different responses? You may not have noticed it, but Jesus asked that same question to both groups. He asked that question, what do you want me to do for you? He asked that to James and John, but he also asked it to blind Bartimaeus. That's a probing question, isn't it? What do you want me to do for you? How we answer that question really, I believe, says something about us. It reveals what we treasure. It reveals who we trust. It even has a tendency of kind of digging in, that question does, and displaying those parts of our lives where we've maybe stopped hoping. Maybe there was something you wanted to write down, but you just couldn't bring yourself to it. Because maybe you've written that thing down for years upon years, and it didn't happen. And so this time, maybe you write something a little lesser. Maybe something a little bit more doable. That question says something about our hearts. So here's what I want to do this morning. Pretty simple. I want to ask that one question. Then I want to explain that question, and then take the answer to that question to the Lord Jesus. So here is the question. Here's the big question. Again, it's the what do you want me to do for you, but here's another way of wording that. Do my desires match the culture of the kingdom of Christ? Now, let me ask that a different way. I could ask it this way. If God answered your every prayer, what would things look like? Would you be epic? Would you be living large? Or would the kingdom be advancing? As we ask those questions, it can get a little sticky and a bit uncomfortable. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the silly request of James and John. And as we do that, I'm confident that as the Lord gives us grace, we will see a bit too much of ourselves in that picture. And we're going to look at the humble request of a blind Bartimaeus, but we don't want to stay at either place. Ultimately, where we're going is we're going to take this answer and the answer to this question to the Lord Jesus. So let's get to work and let's look at the request of James and John. Now, to set up the context just a little bit, the disciples know they're headed to Jerusalem. They know that when they get there, it is going to be confrontational. To use the words of our Christmas play a couple of weeks ago, this is going to be big, this is going to be huge. They know that when they get to Jerusalem, something is going to happen. You get the idea from what they're saying, what Peter has been saying, that the disciples believe Jesus is going to receive his kingdom when he gets there in Jerusalem. And so they're really excited about this. Jesus, though, has been talking about suffering, even his death. They seem, though, to be kind of glossing over that point. I don't know, is it that they don't believe him? If they're just thinking that it's a prediction of what might happen? But that part about Jesus suffering and dying doesn't quite seem to set in. They believe he's going to be glorified in Jerusalem. Of course, they're right, but they don't quite understand what they are saying. And so here they are quickly approaching Jerusalem, knowing that this could be something big is going to happen. And so James and John figure they've got one more shot at putting in a request. And what they ask is almost kind of like a, dude, if you die, can I have your stereo? That's kind of what they're asking almost. It's in that ballpark of questions. We get the idea from the language here that they're really kind of cornering Jesus. The word there translated, came up to him, is one of those loaded words in the original, which indicates that there's something just a little bit more going on than just a question. This isn't a question that they're asking out in the open or even in unison with the other disciples. James and John kind of get Jesus off to the side and ask him this question, probably because they know the other disciples wouldn't be too happy with this question that they're going to ask. But they get Jesus alone, kind of almost corner him, and they ask that question. They start by asking Jesus to write him a blank check. He doesn't do that, but his response is incredible. They say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Wow. That is an audacious, that is a huge, huge question, isn't it? That is a huge request. But Jesus says this, what do you want me to do for you? And in that, we clearly see that the Son of Man did come to serve, as he'll say in verse 45. But he probes a bit more into their question, and what he says is brilliant, because again, as we said earlier, this question shows our hearts. This question has a tendency to lay us bare. What do you want? Their desires are going to be displayed in their answer. They want Jesus to write him a blank check, and now Jesus is asking, well, what are you going to use that blank check for? And here's what they say. Let us sit at your right and your left in your glory. Now, I want us to look at that for just a second, because in that response, there is what I would call the good and then the bad and the ugly. So let's look at the good of that request. The first thing that's good with them saying, let us sit at your right and left in your glory, is they are actually acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. It's starting to sink in, and that confession that Peter made earlier, that Jesus is the Christ, is beginning to be owned by more and more of the disciples. James and John reflect this. How could they not after seeing the transfiguration? And so here's what they're doing. They're getting the who question right. Who is the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth is what James and John would say. So, point for them. Good job, guys. And then here's another one. We also see in their response that they are still dependent upon Jesus. They know that they have to come to him for a request like this. Even though it's a silly question, it's a silly request, they know that they have to get it from him. They also want to be a part of his kingdom. They want to even be with Jesus through all of his kingdom. Maybe if their request was that of maybe some six-year-olds, it would be a little bit better. But it's not, as we're going to see in just a second. But that's almost what it's like. It's almost like the request of a six-year-old. But the other good thing is that they want to keep Jesus central. They aren't asking to rule apart from Jesus. Notice where they want to be. At his right and at his left. Where does that make Jesus? Center. Jesus is still in the center. They want it to be his kingdom. They realize that he is still the central figure. It's still all about Jesus in a sense. And so in their minds, I don't believe they are trying to rob Jesus of his glory. And so as we see, there's something good in this request. But then there's also the bad and the ugly. What is that? Well, one is that their request is really using Jesus as a means to self-glory. I like what one commentator said on this when he says this, the brothers hope to honor Jesus while honoring themselves. How easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest, or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. That kind of hurts a little. We see their desires are not yet crucified. What James and John are doing, in a sense, is they're just seeing Jesus as a backdoor way of getting what they really want. What do James and John really want? Power, prestige, position. And they're using Jesus as a means to get that. I'm reminded of a quote by John Piper in his book, God is the Gospel. Another quote that really rebukes me. He says this: the acid test of biblical God-centeredness and faithfulness to the gospel is this. Do you feel more loved because God makes much of you, or because at the cost of his son, he enables you to enjoy making much of him forever? Or he says it this way: does your happiness hang on seeing the cross of Christ as a witness to your worth, or as a way to enjoy God's worth forever? He later adds this: the sad thing is that a radically man-centered view of love permeates our culture and our churches. And here's the point. If you've shut that off because there might have been some big words, listen to this. Come back. He says this: we are willing to be God-centered, it seems, as long as God is man-centered. We see that this is what's happening with James and John. James and John are Jesus-centered, but they are Jesus-centered in the hopes that Jesus is going to be James and John-centered. And so we see that that's not that good of a request at the end of the day. We also see that they are radically misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom. For them, going to Jerusalem is going to end with them ruling and reigning alongside their buddy Jesus. Somehow they are missing the whole suffering thing. Notice that they say, in your glory. For them, the kingdom of the Son of David equals a kingdom of ruling. Again, it's a place where they're going to get power, prestige, and position. Now, lest we believe James and John are the only boneheads in this story, look at verse 41. In verse 41, what we see is that the other disciples are indignant. Now, there's a word there that Mark could have used that would kind of point to a righteous indignation. He doesn't use that one. He uses a word which means indignant, I'm mad because you beat me to it. They're upset because they weren't the ones who were able to make the request. They were angry because James and John beat them to the punch. They asked the question that they were wanting to ask, and they didn't get to ask it. And so they're upset with James and John because they wanted to sit at Jesus' right or at Jesus' left. And if we're being honest, at times I think we could maybe say the same thing about ourselves. How often do we come to Jesus simply because we've got perceived needs which need met? Well, friends, there's something wonderful in this, just as Jesus says in verse 45, the Son of Man came to serve. And so there is a way in which you and I glorify God by being broken and empty and saying, Lord, I need you. I've got nothing. Fill me up, Lord. Fill my cup. Rescue me. There's a way in which we glorify God in that way. But that's not the kind of dependence which is being modeled by James and John. If we're being honest, it's not the type of dependence that we often show. They have a wrong desire for power, prestige, and position. That desire does not match the culture of the kingdom of God. And so it isn't going to be met by Jesus. When we come to the Lord with unchecked desires and felt needs, we are often very disappointed. This is why I appreciate what Ed Welch says. He says, this explains why Christ is sometimes not enough for us. If I stand before him as a cup waiting to be filled with psychological satisfaction, I will never feel quite full. Why? First, because my lusts are boundless. They don't have an end. They're never satisfied. By their very nature, they can't be filled. Second, because Jesus does not intend to satisfy my selfish desires. Instead, he intends to break the cup of psychological need, of lust, not to fill it. And so, friends, if our requests don't match the culture of the kingdom, they aren't going to be met. And thank God for this. Can you imagine how terrible the world would be if all of my selfish desires were met by an all-powerful, sovereign Lord of the universe? No, God is way too good to bow to my selfish whims. And so here is what I'm saying. Let me simplify what I'm saying. That thing that you wrote on your paper at the beginning, that question, here's what this point is saying. If that is a desire that does not match the culture of the kingdom, if it doesn't match what God is doing, it's not going to be met. Because God is too big to bow to our selfish desires. We're going to look more at that in just a second. The prayer here is that our desires would match that culture. The culture we see in verses 42 and 44. The culture of the kingdom is one of mercy and not primarily one of ruling. Jesus is in charge. Absolutely. Jesus is the Lord of everything. But that might mean something different than we think. Because his ruling and his kingdom is one marked with service, suffering, and sacrifice. It is not one that is marked with power, prestige, and position. His kingdom is a slave kingdom, as he says, and not a presidential type of kingdom. His kingdom is not triumphalism. His kingdom is not a crown. It is a cross. And so if our desires don't match that culture, they're not going to be met. We see that kingdom of Jesus modeled in our next event, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Mark has done this now three times in his gospel. Jesus says something about his suffering, his death, his resurrection. The disciples say something silly, terribly misguided after that. And then there is a healing of someone weak as a way of showing and displaying the kingdom of Christ. And it happens here again. Right after this, Jesus foretells his death a third time. James and John say something absolutely silly. And then we see the healing of blind Bartimaeus as a way of showing, of modeling for us an ideal disciple. And so let's look then at verse 46 and the healing of blind Bart. They're coming to Jericho and they're along the way. And sitting by the roadside is a blind beggar. For some reason, he is named. This is the only time when he is named, when one of these people being healed is named. Why is he named? I haven't a clue. And let me say this. Any answer to that is just speculation. And the scriptures are clear that we should not devote ourselves to speculation or myths or endless genealogies. So what we do when we come to a passage like this and say, wait, that's kind of interesting. That's an interesting bit of trivia. What do we do with this? Well, here's what we do with this. When we don't have any textual reason to give us an answer, here's what we do. We say, wow, that's really neat. That's interesting. At the end of the day, it doesn't mean much. My interpretation, next verse. That's what you do. That's because you can get caught up in those types of speculation, and there's really no answer to that. Why? The first century knew. Maybe this was a guy who they knew. No idea. Anything that we come up with is going to be speculation, so let's move on. But here's Bartimaeus. He hears Jesus of Nazareth is coming, and so he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now let's stop for a second again and ask a bit about the theology of someone who says such a thing. Well, first, he's calling Jesus the Messiah. By calling him the Son of David, he is saying that he believes Jesus is the messianic, the Messiah, the rescuer who was to be foretold. So just as the disciples did Bart gets the who question right. Who is the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth. He also realizes that Jesus alone can help. You sense this in his desperation. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming. And in this humble admission, he needs help. Bartimaeus is relying on Jesus' mercy. He knows that he isn't owed a single thing. If he is to receive help, it will be because of the grace of Jesus. No other reason. And so Bartimaeus knows that his hope is in the Lord's mercy and in no other place. And that's where he's banking all of his hope on. And boy, is he banking. He's so desperate that a crowd full of people telling him to be quiet doesn't deter him. He must have Jesus. This blind beggar has recognized what so few people in Mark's gospel could see, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah that is overturning the works of darkness. And now, unlike the disciples, here's what Bartimaeus is doing. Bartimaeus is not striving here for a seat of honor in Jesus' kingdom. Bartimaeus just wants a seat, and he is desperately crying for it. Friends, I wonder, what would happen if someone like that was in our midst? I mean, can you picture this scene? Here's what's happening. The disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. This is the way that I kind of picture this. Ever been on a plane, one of those big planes, right? And as it's going, it takes a really long time for that thing to get going. And when that thing starts going on the runway, it doesn't stop really for anything, right? I mean, if you're going to stop a jet plane on the runway, it's for a big deal, right? Well, this is kind of like them, the disciples and Jesus going to Jerusalem. This is that jet plane that's gearing up and he's taking off. I mean, he is close to Jerusalem. It is go time. They're going, and all of a sudden, this blind beggar cries out. They had to have heard blind beggars crying out all the time. And here is this one who cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And what do? Quiet. Shh. Silence. Why do they do that? Why do they quiet him? Because he's insignificant. Because he's just a blind beggar. And you don't stop a jet plane for a blind beggar. And so they're telling him to be quiet. Stop. Friends, I have to wonder and ask that question. Are we the type of church that would say to the blind beggar, quiet, hush up a bit? What if there was someone even in our midst right now that was screaming and yelling, being quite the distraction, making it to where I couldn't even finish preaching? I'm not giving you a, don't do that. But what would we do? Would we take them out? Would we tell them to be quiet? Or would we realize that there's a moment here, that there's something that Jesus is doing? What we see here is this blind beggar causes Jesus to stop. This is significant. We read in the scriptures that his face is like flint set to Jerusalem. Jesus is that plane that's running up. And when that plane comes to a screeching halt, you would expect it to be maybe a president or somebody significant. But it's not. It's a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. And Jesus stops for him. Friends, there is something for us to see in this. When Jesus stops, we ought to stop too. Because God wants us to know, why does he stop? Why does that whole thing come to a screeching halt? Because God wants us to know that he stops for desperate people crying out for rescue. And then Jesus, friend, if you are here this morning and that is you, that you are a desperate person that needs rescue, I want you to know that Jesus stops for you. that Jesus hears your cry. That when desperate people cry out to Jesus for rescue, there is not one single time that that plane still takes off. He stops for desperate people. So if you are here this morning and you are desperate and you're feeling that and you're feeling and knowing and you are blind Bartimaeus, I want you to know that when you cry out, Lord, have mercy, that plane stops. Jesus stops. May we also be a church that stops. But Jesus, once he stops, he calls blind Bartimaeus to him the same question he asked the disciples. He says, what do you want me to do for you? What is Bartimaeus' response? He just wants to see again. So what's going on here? I think this narrative is screaming a question out to us. Which type of disciple are you? Are you like Bartimaeus? Desperate, destitute, with no hope found except in Jesus? Yeah. If you're in Christ, yeah, you are, just like me. But do we realize that? Does our prayer life reflect the cries and panting of an impoverished beggar or the smug request of a fool that only sees Jesus as a means to making his name great? What's our prayer life like? Are we the desperate blind Bartimaeus? Or is our prayer life the smug request? Lord, you owe me this. Which one is it? As I was preparing this sermon, I was listening to a guy named Jimmy Needham. Good stuff, if you've never heard of Jimmy Needham. He's got a little spoken word poem called Nightlights that I want to share with you because I think it's really good. It's a powerful reflection, I believe, even of this text. Here's what Jimmy Needham says in that spoken word poem. Be thou exalted over my reputation, because applause is a poor form of soul medication. And I've tried it for years, but my symptoms remain, still fretting the day that they'll misplace my name, still selling my soul for American fame, treating the promotion of Jesus like a well-oiled machine, advancing his kingdom just to snag some acclaim. Now, I'm both comforted and haunted that it isn't just me, though. I see a nation of people needing to feed their own egos, parading status like steeples. Do we not know it's evil to love ourselves more than both God and his people? But see, here's where you turn this poem on its head, because the greatest among us came as a servant instead. And you humbled yourself to the point of your death. Apparently, love for the Father's glory runs red. So, friends, will we point to the sun till our own flames grow dim? Will our bright lights become merely night lights near him? Words echo once, let them echo again. Be thou exalted over my reputation. I want you to write that down. Let those words, that question, echo through your heart this week. That prayer, be thou exalted over my reputation. What would that mean for your life and for my life if Christ was exalted over your reputation? Started reading a book last week called The Mingling of Souls. It's a book on marriage, written by Matt Chandler. There's one statement in there that completely caught my eye. He said this, grace makes sinners safe. I love that. Because of the gospel, we sinners are safe. Now, you could maybe quibble with that at some point, but here's the point. Because of the gospel, we can own up to the fact that we are far too often like James and John and not as much like blind Bart. Guys, God is very passionate about his glory. We see this all over Scripture. And we daily attempt to rob God of his glory. Even as believers, we can be guilty of robbing God of his glory. James and John are glory robbers. They were, as Jimmy Needham so aptly said, treating the promotion of Jesus like a well-oiled machine, advancing his kingdom just to snag some acclaim. And so here's the question. Why isn't God just done with these boneheads who keep misunderstanding the nature of his kingdom? Why isn't God done with this bonehead who keeps misunderstanding the nature of his kingdom? Why doesn't God just cast aside those whose desires don't match the culture of the kingdom. Friends, we have to understand this. Glory robbers go to hell. Glory robbing is idolatry. Glory robbing is the root of every other sin. Glory robbing is an abomination to God. So why are glory robbers like James and John and you and I given grace? Because of what we see in verse 45. Because of what Jesus says to James and John about the cup and the baptism that he is about to drink. What is that? We could spend a lot of time on this. It's the wrath of God. It's his vicarious suffering. In this, often when you hear the word baptism, what do you think of? You think of water in church, right? That's not what this baptism is. Baptism is a word which means fully immersed. What is Jesus' suffering? What is he going to go to do in Jerusalem? The cup is God's wrath. The baptism is him being fully immersed in suffering. It's overwhelming him. So in this context, baptism is not what you see happening at church. Baptism is immersion, being fully immersed in the suffering. Why is that significant? Because what we see is this suffering, big word alert, this suffering is a vicarious suffering. What does it mean that it is a vicarious suffering? It means that he is suffering on behalf of another. Jesus is taking my wrath and your wrath, and God is overwhelming him with his wrath. Jesus is drinking the cup of wrath that belongs to you and I. Jesus is drinking the cup of wrath of glory robbers, those who have robbed God of his glory. He drank our cup. He suffered in our place. This is the exact same reason why Jesus can say to blind Bartimaeus that his faith has made him well. It's the same grace which transforms Bart from a blind beggar along the roadside to a disciple who is following them on the way. I want you to notice something that Mark does here that's really cool. Notice where Bart starts out. They're on the way, right? He's along on the roadside. He's sitting by the roadside, isn't he? Okay, where are they going? They're on the way to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice at the end here, verse 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and then sat back down on the roadside. Nope, what did he do? And followed him on the way. What's happening? Bartimaeus has become a disciple. He is following the Lord Jesus. Why? How? Because of what Jesus is going to do once he gets to Jerusalem. It is because of that grace, because he is drinking the cup of wrath. Friends, may we drink deeply from this well of grace. Charles Spurgeon once said this: "There may be some sinner in this building who is afraid that the great bridge which eternal mercy has constructed at infinite cost across the gulf which separates us from God is not strong enough to bear his weight. If so, let me assure him that across that bridge of Christ's atoning sacrifice, millions of sinners, as vile and foul as he or she is, have safely passed, and the bridge has not even trembled beneath their weight, nor has any single part of it ever strained or displaced. My poor, fearful friend, your anxiety lest the great bridge of mercy should not be able to bear your weight reminds me of the fable of the gnat that settled on the bull's ear and then was concerned lest the powerful beast should be incommoded by his enormous weight. It is well that you should have a vivid realization of the weight of your sins, but at the same time, you should also realize that Jesus Christ, by virtue of his great atonement, is not only able to bear the weight of your sins, but he can also carry, indeed, he has already carried upon his shoulders the sins of all who shall believe in him right to the end of time. And he has borne them away into the land of forgetfulness where they shall not be remembered or recovered forever." In other words, that bridge of mercy can hold your wait. If you are a sinner like I am, if you are a glory robber, this bridge can hold your weight. Friends, why am I saying this? Because so often, as believers, we don't hear a message like this because we don't have the guts to believe in grace. We don't have the guts to believe that God means what he says. And so when I read a text like this, I'm a little less willing to see myself as James and John. I'm a little less willing to see myself as a desperate, blind Bartimaeus. And because of that, I live my life in fear and judgmentalism and legalism because I think it's my performance that makes me pleasing to God. But when we drink of grace, when we see that what Spurgeon said is true, that that bridge of grace can bear your weight, then I'm able to say, I'm a glory robber. I'm guilty of this at times. I'm guilty of wanting God to glorify me as he glorifies himself. I'm guilty of having uncrucified desires. I'm guilty of answering that question, what do you want me to do for you? I'm guilty of answering that question in such a way that it would be glory for me instead of glory for him. But are we able to say that? If you believe in grace, you can say that. You can own up to the fact that you're still not where you need to be. But Jesus covers your sin. So let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Let's be honest with the fact that we are glory robbers. And so often our desires don't match the culture of the kingdom. We are so often striving for power, position, prestige, while claiming to serve a suffering king. A king who willingly places himself in the role of a servant and who even sacrifices his very life. A king who stops on the way to his crown in order to lavish an abundance of mercy on a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. We are blind Bartimaeus. And we repent of our glory robbing. Repent of our glory robbing. And pray that God will mold our desires to match the desires of his kingdom. Earlier, I had you write down something. If God said, what do you want me to do for you? I want you to be bold enough to take that question to the Lord and to ask this question. Does it match the culture of the kingdom? Does this match the kingdom? And if not, may you lay it aside and say, I don't need this desire. It might hurt. It might be something I really, really want. But if it doesn't match the desires of the kingdom, if it doesn't match the culture of the kingdom, we have no grounds to be praying for it. But what if I wrote something down like, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to suffer for Christ. I don't think you really would want to write that down. I want to sacrifice. Lord, show me where to sacrifice. Lord, show me where to serve. Lord, help me be one who hears blind Bartimaeus crying. Lord, help me be one who stops for blind Bartimaeus. Friends, may our church be a culture of grace and not a culture of fear. We can have a church where we are concerned with getting our desires met. We can have a church that is clean, cozy, and comfortable. Or we can be a church for the broken. Because you can't have both. And so I want to know, I want to ask that question, what church do you want to be? Do you want to be a church that keeps walking or tells Jesus not to stop when blind Bartimaeus is crying out? Or do we want to be a church that might not be as clean, but we have broken people? Here's the question I want to ask you this morning. I apologize for the specificity of this. I want to ask this question. Do you want clean carpets or empty pews? Maybe I said that the wrong way, because I don't think you'd want either of those. Clean carpets. I don't know. How should I phrase that? I've lost myself in a double negative. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying this. You can have clean carpets and empty pews, or packed pews and dirty carpets. Which one do we want? Which one do we want? A church that stops for blind Bartimaeus is going to be a messy church. But I am convinced it is a church whose desires match the culture of the kingdom. And so, friends, let us stop living in fear and let us live in the grace that Jesus has purchased for us. And let us be a lighthouse to the community of broken people like blind Bartimaeus, who say, come, mess up our carpets so that we can love you in the Lord Jesus. Now, lest you get uncomfortable, I'm not saying we just have a dirt party and start throwing stuff on the carpet. What I'm saying is there are broken people, and when you rub shoulders with brokenness, stuff gets broken. Are we going to stop? Or are we going to just keep trucking? That's the question. I pray that we are a church that stops for blind Bartimaeus. I pray that we are a church that when we write down things, what is my request? What do you want me to do for you? That we see ourselves more like blind Bartimaeus, and that we have drank deeply of grace, and we want others to see that grace. And so we're writing down things like, I want to see my friend saved. I want to see broken people here. I want to see marriages healed. I want to see drug addiction stopped. I want to see brokenness healed by the Lord Jesus. That is my prayer for us for 2016. My New Year's resolution is that our church would be one that is saturated with grace, and that we are a community of grace and not a community of fear. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for what Jesus has done on our behalf. God, might we match that culture. Might we be a culture of grace, even though that can be really sloppy. God, I pray that we would be able as a church to be God honest with ourselves. That we would be passionate about your glory and your glory alone. God, that we would lay all of that at the feet of Jesus, knowing that we as believers are completely forgiven, that you, Lord, have drank every cup of our wrath, every drop of that cup you have drank. And so, Lord, might we be people who live free, free of fear of failure. And Lord, that we are people who stop for Bartimaeus. God, would you give us grace to apply what you're saying to our hearts? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stay seated. Normally we stand, but I want to continue what Mike has done, what Pastor Mike has done for us. Allow this song to be a prayer. If you want to stay seated and sing, please do. If you need to stop and pray, if you feel God asking you to rearrange some of your priorities, to change your heart, to change what you really would ask Jesus for, feel free to close your eyes and to pray. Make this song a prayer.